A lot of thoughts fill my mind tonight as we come almost to the end of our series on the schemes of Satan. It's been a number of weeks now. We've been looking at how Satan wants to invade your mind and your life. And tonight we look at the last of the schemes next Lord's Day as we come together just prior to December 20th and our grand celebration with our Christmas concert. I'll be preaching a message next Sunday evening entitled Victory in Jesus. I probably should have started with it and ended with it, but in the midst of it all, in the midst of all of the power of Satan and all of his devious schemes, the Word of God says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have every reason to be confident that the victory is ours in Him, in the Father, and in the Spirit of God. So I want to encourage you in that there is victory in Jesus. But tonight we need to look at the last of the schemes of Satan. I've called it the scheme of assertivism. We might have called it the scheme of anger and understood it better in our society. We live in an angry society. I doubt if anybody would disagree. You might disagree with the rest of the message, but I don't think you disagree with the fact that we live in an angry society. If I don't get what I want, when I want it, in the way that I want it, I am angry. Right? That's the way the world system operates. Well, I thought a lot about that. And I thought about Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And the one whom we worship and the one of whom we sang is known as the Prince of Peace. The birth that we celebrate of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was in December or March or July or whenever it was in the calendar year, was the one of whom the angels sang, and of him they sang on earth, peace among men with whom God is well pleased. Peace was the message that Jesus himself preached to the disciples. Jesus said that He was peace, and it was His peace that He would leave. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then He told the disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. And may I suggest, before we dive into the message and all of the quotes I'm going to quote and all of the Bible verses that I'm going to quote and whatever else we do tonight, that we understand that one of the great fruits of the Christian life is peace in the heart of the believer. It says in Galatians 5, verse 22, that one of the fruits, one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, and what's that third one? It is peace. That we might live in harmony with ourselves, that we might live in harmony with other believers, that we might even live in harmony with the world, although we don't buy into their system, and that we might live in harmony with Almighty God Himself. I'm not sure that I ever noticed it till this afternoon, but I read the introduction to every one of the 13 epistles written by Paul. And in all 13 of those letters, somewhere in the first three verses, it begins, grace and what? Peace be unto you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In several of those, he throws in mercy to Timothy and to Titus just to make sure that they understand all of that. But maybe most importantly is a verse that's meant a great deal to me. Sometimes people ask me how at times I can be so under control or icy, as it were, in times of stress and distress. And the answer to that's a lesson that I learned from William Gladstone, who was Prime Minister of the nation of England during some tumultuous times, a man who was under tremendous pressure as the leader of his country. And someone once asked William Gladstone how he could maintain his cool and how he could remain calm under combat. And he says it's very simple.
He said, at the foot of my bed have I got inscribed a Bible verse, and I read it upon awakening in the morning, and I read it upon going to bed at night. That verse, I like it better in King James than I do in my New American Standard Bible, so we'll go with the way I like it by way of tradition. It says, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee, Isaiah 26:3. And before I even begin tonight, may I suggest that the source of peace and the solution to peace is to keep our minds and our hearts off of people and off of circumstances and off of what I didn't get that I deserved and off of what I want that wasn't mine, off my experience that didn't meet my expectation, but that I keep my mind stayed, riveted, I think would be a better current translation of that, riveted on the wonder of the peace of God, which is mine today, because Christ made peace for me on a cross called Calvary. Well, with that in mind, as kind of introduction to our subject tonight, we do want to look at the scheme of assertivism. We want to look at anger and see if we can discover some things that will be practically helpful to you and me. My little outline tonight is kind of easy to follow. Point number one, I want to talk about righteous anger, and that is how I can be angry and sin not. And then I want to talk a little bit about resisting anger. And those of you that have an anger problem, very, very practically, what you can do, some steps that you can take to begin to rid yourself of that anger problem. And then finally, as we conclude, tell you how to take right revenge on your enemies. Now, I know you want me to preach that last point first, but I want to keep you around and keep your attention. There is a right revenge. There really is. And God wants us to exercise it to the fullest. Some time ago in my reading, I came across a quote by Dr. Albert Rothenberg. Now, Dr. Rothenberg is not a Christian as far as I know. He's associate professor of psychiatry at Yale University School of Medicine. He was commenting on our society to his fellow therapists. And this is what he said, and I quote, listen to him carefully. As clinicians, we devote a considerable portion of our thinking and practice to unearthing, clarifying, and tracing the permutations of anger in our patients. In depression, we look for evidence of anger behind the saddened aspect. In hysteria, we experience angry seductiveness. In homosexuality and sexual disorders, we see angry dependency. In marital problems, we unearth distorted patterns of communication, particularly with respect to anger. We interpret the presence of anger, we confront anger, we draw anger, we tranquilize anger, and we help the working through of anger. Now, the point that Dr. Rothenberg was making to those to whom he spoke was that one of the primary problems of our society is anger. And quite frankly, folks, our world does not know how to deal with anger in a permanent and effective way. But may I suggest the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Prince of Peace, does know how to deal anger with anger. And yet, as much of a modern problem as anger is, anger's not new to the human race. As a matter of fact, I can take you to Genesis chapter 4, and you will see anger in its ultimate expression as Cain did what to Abel. He murdered him. He became angry, and he vented his anger on his brother, and he murdered him. Join me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Our text for tonight is Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. It simply says this. Many of you have adopted the first part of verse 26 as your life verse. Be angry. Right? But that's not where the passage ends. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And what Paul is saying to the believing church at Ephesus is Satan will take advantage of your flesh in the form of anger. And don't let it happen.
And in that passage, he tells us some amazing and wonderful things. Satan's scheme or Satan's lie is simply this. Remember that Satan is aiming at our mind. He's asking us to buy into a lie, even if it's close to the truth. And his lie is this. It's healthy for me to regularly vent my anger at other people. That is the lie of Satan. The Word of God says something very, very different. The cure, by the way, and we'll be talking about the cure as we go along, is found in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. The most recent book on anger to hit our book world, it's not a Christian book by any means, is a book entitled Anger, the Misunderstood Emotion, written by Carol Tavris. She's a social psychologist, and her book took the field by surprise. It's had some very angry retaliation by her fellow clinicians. But listen to what she concluded. She said the research on the subject indicates that expressing rage has no intrinsic value. In fact, ventilating anger doesn't rid you of the feelings behind it. Anger breeds more anger, unquote. Interesting, not from a Christian. And then she goes on to say, and I want you to listen to this very, very carefully because I think it describes our American society. The things that we're picking up on TV and in the movies. I saw a little statistic the other day that said in the next 10 years, if you're an average American, if you watch the average amount of movies and the average amount of TV in America, that your mind will be confronted with over 100,000 incidences of violence and over 100,000 outbursts of profanity. And all of those are measured expressions of sinful anger. She says this, and I quote, "The idea that anger is a natural thing and that its expression is healthy is very American, and it's truly narcissistic. There's a saying among the Eskimos that anyone with reason is expected to control his anger except sled dogs, children, and Americans. Suppressed hostility isn't such a bad thing after all. It used to be common courtesy. Sometimes the best thing to do about anger is nothing at all. Let it go. And half the time, keeping quiet gives you time to cool down and decide whether the matter is worth discussing or not." Unquote. Sounds amazingly similar to James 1:19 to 20, right? Be quick to hear. Listen up. Be slow to speak. Shut up. And be slow to anger, pipe down. That's James' solution to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Don't put your mind in gear as to how you're to answer that question, but listen to what the other person has to say and make sure that you don't light the match to ignite the fuse that ultimately will explode in a Vesuvius-type eruption of anger. About 3.5 years ago, I preached from this position, not this pulpit. This is a much different pulpit than was here 3.5 years ago. Two messages on anger from James chapter 1, and I'll never forget it, because I believe it's had a more profound impact on our congregation than any two messages that I've preached in 3.5 years here. I personally was utterly shocked by the impact that it had, was not expecting it. But in the process of preaching all of that, one of our congregation who gave me permission to quote them wrote me a letter. Listen to it carefully. This person says, "I grew up with an angry father. I mean, he was angry 7 days a week all year long. I learned to be angry quite well. Since the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me, he's done a marvelous work through the transforming power of Scripture and the control of the Holy Spirit. Your application to dwell on the Scripture and to concentrate on what the person is saying is good. But when anger rises up within me, the Scripture is the last thing I think of. I'm usually thinking on how to do the guy in permanently. 30 minutes later, I can dwell on the Scriptures and listen to the fellow. But the initial rise of anger is anything but Christ-like. It's a crisis. And I'm at a loss as to what to do during the critical stage of anger when thinking is not calm and rational. I'm well aware of the preventative help available in the Scriptures by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit and by prayer, which accounts for the character change in me. But the crisis of initial anger is not intellectually solved. Do you have any suggestions?"
And I responded back to this person, and I do have some suggestions, and the suggestions I have I share with you tonight, and I want to share them under the banner of righteous anger. God wants us to be angry. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. Be angry. But he wants it to be a righteous anger, for he goes on to say, and yet do not sin. And I want to give you the four marks of righteous anger tonight. If you can say yes to each one of those four marks, then your anger is righteous, it will be honored by God, and you're not walking in the way of sin. If you can't say yes to all four, then your anger is sin, according to the Word of God. And as we deal with having to deal with sin, resisting anger, we're going to deal with some of that. Know right from the start that anger is a deed of the flesh. Paul says that in Colossians 3:8 and Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. It's usually not prompted by God's Spirit, but rather it's prompted by our flesh because I don't feel like I'm getting a fair shake out of life. And I dare say if I were to ask all of us, and I would have to confess me also, if this week we met someone or some situation that would prompt us to anger, or I felt like getting angry, or I could feel anger welling up inside of us, it probably was all of our experience. I doubt if there are any exceptions. Just in the last 7 days, there was an experience that came through my life, and I was sure glad I was going to preach on this subject, because I haven't been so exercised in a long, long time. And quite frankly, if the Word of God had not been guarding my mind, and the Spirit of God had not been guarding my heart, I, like the fellow that wrote the letter, would have plotted a plan to do this person in permanently. I mean, I really thought I had a right to be angry. Good thing I was preaching the message, right? I didn't pass my test. I think I failed on 3 points out of 4. And I had to sit down and say, Dick, if that's the way you think, if that's the way you emote, if that's the way you respond to that person, then brother, you are in sin. And not only would I have been in sin, but getting ready to preach this message, I would have been what? A hypocrite. You imagine the pressure that Satan brings and all of that? It's been a long, long time since I've had anything that exercised me like it did this week. But you'll be glad to know, because of the message, at the moment anyways, I'm on top of the situation. And I need to learn how to deal with that in a right way. Let me give you the four marks of the right kind of anger. The kind of anger that God will honor. And I know if you're going to be angry, you want God to honor it, right? I think you really do. Number one is to be angry for the right reason. To be angry for the right reason. And you say, well, what's the right reason to be angry? Well, turn back with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We've been going through Mark, and when we got to chapter 3, I didn't make a big deal out of it. But a passage that has intrigued me week after week and month after month. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's just healed a man with a withered hand, at which point we would expect people to pour out their great praise to God for doing this wonderful act of compassion to this man. But the Pharisees responded with, time out, you can't do that, it's the Sabbath. You just worked on the Sabbath. And in verse 5, it says that Jesus, after looking at them with what? Anger. The right kind of anger is to be angry at the things that Jesus got angry at. What did Jesus get angry at? Jesus got angry at only one thing. And you can document it in your word. You can find that when he went into the temple and he cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then in Mark chapter 11 he was in the temple and cleansed it at the very end of his ministry. In every case that Jesus got angry, it was not because someone had sinned against him, but because someone had sinned against his heavenly Father. Someone had blasphemed God because of what they had done or what they had said. And that's the right kind of anger. That's the right reason for anger. It's not because you've been affronted. It's not because you've been wrong. But rather, the right kind of anger is expressed because my heavenly Father has been blasphemed. My heavenly Father has been robbed of that which he deserves. And you say, well, Dick, that's great, but what am I supposed to do when somebody sins against me? I mean, isn't that a time for anger? And the answer is no. Well, what do I do? Well, God's made a provision. It's in Matthew chapter 18. And it says, if a brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You remember? Does it say I'm supposed to blow my stack and just let it all hang out and blow him away? It says just the opposite, doesn't it? It says you're to go to him and you're to let him know that he sinned against you. And if he repents of his sin, you've what? You've won your brother. Remember Proverbs 15:1? It says a gentle answer does what? Turns away wrath, but a strong response will stoke up the opposing party. If you want a real Donnybrook sometime, and I'm not recommending this, I'm just telling you, you can observe cause and effect. If you want a real Donnybrook, then you respond to somebody who's under pressure with anger, and they'll respond to you with more anger than you responded to them. I can guarantee it. What happens when somebody sins against me? I'm to go to them in peace and in love, and I'm to obey the Word of God. The only right reason that I can find in the Word of God anywhere for my anger, righteous indignation, I think we call it, is that my heavenly Father has been affronted. He's been blasphemed. He's been robbed of that that's rightly due him. May I recommend a good book? It's by David Augsburger, and it's entitled Caring Enough to Confront. And oftentimes, sinful anger is a product of not dealing with sin in interpersonal relationships in the right kind of way. And it is, I've been affronted, and I've been affronted, and I've been affronted, and I haven't done anything about it, but the pressure in my pressure cooker is slowly building. If I had a little deal that came out of my head that measured the pressure, you could just see it going up and up and up and up, and finally something happens, and I can't stand it any longer, and I just explode all over. And then it takes me a lifetime to recover. Far better to deal with those kinds of things, according to Matthew 18, day by day, week by week, and month by month. And I think that's what we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, for it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Great book, David Augsburger, Caring Enough to Confront. Mark number one is that my anger's for the right reason. Second mark is that my anger is to the right degree. And we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and also think of James chapter 1. Be angry, and yet do not sin. That is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Doesn't prohibit anger, but it says when you become angry, it's to be of the right degree, and that is, it's to be slow in coming. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Maybe you've never thought about it before, but there are two emotions that are most powerful in our human repertoire of emotions. One's negative, and the other's positive. The positive is real easy to get. What's the most powerful positive emotion that we have? It's love, right? Powerful. Particularly if it's in circumstances where love is not expected or love is not deserved. That's where grace and mercy comes in. That's the love of God. And on the negative side, the most powerful, the most destructive emotion is that of anger. It can tear down and destroy quicker than any emotion that we have. And by the way, many psychiatrists, if you tend to be a depressed person, a person who's down more than you're up, would say that anger is the underlying cause to depression. You can think about that. Anger is the underlying cause of depression. Doctors tell us that one of the chief causes of coronary problems is a person's constant and repeated habit of anger. There is all of this adrenaline. There is all this powerful and instant equipping of the heart to pump blood to various parts of our system that was designed by God as an alarm or warning system at the point of danger that we trigger with anger. And they'd go on to say that many other diseases of the body that would involve our nervous and muscular and circulatory system can be at least aggravated by a constant pattern of anger. Do you ever remember getting angry in a moment of time and then catching yourself and what you felt like afterwards? And you were just kind of white. Have you ever been that angry? And it just in an instant drained you? Anger is a very, very powerful emotion. It's good for your health. But may I give you a more important reason that we need to be slow to anger? If we are slow to anger, we will be modeling or emulating the character of God. And that's a good reason to be slow to anger, right? So we can be like God. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord described himself to Moses as one who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In Numbers 14, 18, the Lord declared, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions." And one of the quickest ways to strip us of our quick temper and our anger and our attempt to reach out and to lash out is to remember simply this, that God could have righteously in anger, impatiently, poured his wrath and anger out on you before you came to the cross of the Prince of Peace, but he withheld it. And as God has been with you, so God is desirous that we are with other people, whether it be a husband with his wife with husband, parents to children, believers to believers, where it ought to be automatic and taken for granted, but even that one of the greatest witnesses that we can have in the world, where anger is expected by the world, for us to walk in peace and grace and mercy and thanksgiving. There was a dear lady this morning, and I won't mention her name and won't mention the circumstances, who came and I told her I'd been praying for her. She's been through an awful ordeal, just a terrible ordeal. As a matter of fact, she's been through the ordeal twice, and none of us would have volunteered to go through it once, much less to come back and make ourselves vulnerable to go through the second time. And I just simply told her I'd been praying for her. And she thanked me for that. She said, I want you to know that we had a chance to go, and the people who have affronted us and the people that affronted them were not believers. One was a Muslim by faith. She said, we went and we told them that we forgave them for what they did against us. And I want to tell you, there is no more powerful witness to the reality of God in a human being than one who has been affronted. And one who has received a low blow to go and say, dear friend, by God's power and in God's love, I forgive you. Wonderful testimony to the love and the grace of God. And by the power of God's Spirit, that can be true in your life and mine. Angry for a right reason, God has been affronted. Angry at the right degree, it's slow in coming. And then thirdly, anger in the right way. Now back in Ephesians 4, we're back at 4:26. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. And Paul's quoting Psalm 4 in verse 4. So I want you to go back to Psalm 4 with me for just a minute and see the verse that Paul was quoting. Psalm 4, verse 4. In my New American Standard, it says, tremble and do not sin. I thought about that for a long time. Because when Paul translated it, and Paul was no minor league scholar, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. And then I began to understand what Paul was saying. Paul was saying when he said, be angry and sin not, quoting from Psalm 4 translated, tremble and sin not, internalize your anger. Do not let your anger out. And that's the right way to be angry. And somebody immediately is going to ask, well, that means it's all bottled up inside of me and I'm going to get ulcers. I'm candidate for hernias and hemorrhoids and all kinds of problems that come by bottled up anger. And I agree with you that if you leave it there and do nothing about it, that you likely, in time, are going to have some very severe problems. But let me ask you this question. Let's just pretend that somehow you got into a wrong in your medicine cabinet and got a wrong bottle off the shelf, and instead of cough medicine, you swallowed some acid. Okay? Just pretend. Now, you don't need to be a PhD chemist to get the answer to this. What would you do to counteract it? Well, I stumped you. Sorry about that. We switched from anger to pharmacology. You'd want to get an antidote to it, right? And you'd want it to be a base that would neutralize the anger. And that's exactly what God wants us to do with our anger. Now look at Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, "Tremble, keep it within you. Allow it to do what it's going to do in you, not on someone else. And it is going to cause you to tremble, I guarantee it, as you try in your flesh to control that anger. But tremble and do not sin." And we ask, well, how do we do that? And he tells us in verse 4 and 5, "Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." Meditate on God. It's what Isaiah 26:3 was saying. The mind that stayed upon Jehovah will have perfect peace. Verse 5, "And offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." Instead of reacting to the person, respond to God. Instead of believing that you've got to be in control, acknowledge that God's in control. And instead of handling it yourself, give it to God. That's how you are angry and sin not. That's how you can tremble and sin not. That's how you can keep it within and then neutralize it with the praises of thanksgiving to Almighty God. Where we get into so much trouble is when we take our eyes off of God and we keep them on man. And that's a subtle form of pride. It says that I'm more important than you are, or my cause is more important than God's cause is. Just give it to God. Give it to God. Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool always loses your temper. And quite frankly, if one of your goals in life is to lose your temper all the time, you can be quite successful. There are a lot of people who are very, very successful at losing their temper. Thus, the world tells us that we are to vent our anger. We are just to let it all out. And in some years past, sensitivity groups were kind of in vogue. I think they're on their way out, perhaps, as therapy. But one dear lady, Jane Howard, who wrote a book entitled Please Touch, said this of sensitivity groups, and I quote her. She says, pillows from sofas were used as props, and they were to be beaten, struck, pounded, thrashed, and abused by people who imagined them to be whoever it was that had made them mad. Most of the angry gestures amounted to ritual murders, and many people had to be reminded, remember, it's only a pillow. That's right. Jesus said that hate harbored in your heart long enough and carried to its ultimate end results in murder. Results in murder. And it all begins with anger. Right reason, right degree, right way, and then the right time. And we find that at the end of verse 26 as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and begin to wrap our thinking together. Be angry and yet do not sin. And here's the real key, the right timing. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger's not to go on for weeks and months and years, but the longest that anger should reside in your heart would be if you woke up in a fit of anger, the longest it should last from the moment you awoke, no later than the moment that you go to sleep. You need to deal with the anger during that period that you're awake. Did you know that doctors variously estimate, depending on the doctor that you talk with, that 60 to 90% of the people who are in hospitals are there because of an emotionally induced illness? And that is that that emotions that were used wrongly, expressed in a bad way over a long enough period of time, will be the cause then of some of the organic reasons that physical problems crop up in the human body. That's right. I will never forget reading a story about a man who worked in a factory. I believe Detroit was the location. And he worked there for years and years and years. He was just kind of an easygoing, placid type of guy. Just kind of a happy-go-lucky, fare-thee-well type fellow. You've met those kind of people. Wasn't real aggressive. He wasn't a type A personality, but he did his job well. And as time went on, he really believed that he had done his job so well and been so faithful to the company that when a promotion came his way, he believed he was the man for it. And there were several other men that were in competition for that. And as the promotion was given, that man did not get it. Later on, in an interview with his wife, she said from that moment on, he was a changed man. He was no longer the man that she married. He became an angry man. And for 2.5 years, the anger began to build and build and build until one day this Mr. Nice Guy walked into his place of employment with a shotgun. And when his anger was fully expressed, 4 employees were dead and the one that lived was permanently paralyzed. It's the ultimate end of an anger that's poured out in a wrong way for wrong reasons to a wrong degree and at the wrong time. And that dear man, in my heart goes out to him, sits in a prison cell paying the price of his anger, incarcerated for a lifetime, his family fractured, 4 friends dead, and 1 permanently injured because he was unable and ill-equipped to deal with the anger that built up in him. The one question I wondered as I read that story was I wondered if anybody had ever told him about Jesus Christ. I wondered if he'd ever had any friends who should have told him about the Lord and didn't and could have in a wonderful, graceful way have prevented that kind of a story. If you want to be angry and have God's blessing in it, make sure it's for the right reason. That is that God, not you, have been affronted. It's to the right degree, in the right way, and in the right time. You say, well, boy, I like that formula. That's really neat. But you remember that letter you read, Dick, about the guy that in the heat of the battle just knew intellectually what he was supposed to do, but emotionally he just burst out. We all understand that. Let me give you some steps that we can take, you and me, on a daily basis, very practical, to resist anger. And it's not a guaranteed formula. Some of you who have heard this message tonight, this week, are going to get angry. I guarantee it right now. But you can deal with it. You can react to it. You can respond to it. You can work on it. Sin if it's expressed wrongly. Don't push it away as a part of your heritage or a part of your genes or you're Italian or, you know, whatever excuse you use. Let's deal with sin as sin. And then secondly, if it's sin, we need to deal with it rightly and confess it as such before the Father and ask Him to forgive us. Lord, I've blown it. I've done wrong. Just as you parents would understand your little children coming, and would it be wonderful, and I know in your heart at times it's happened, maybe once in the lifetime of a parent at least, where your little child just came to you on his own and said, Mom or Dad, you told me to do this and I did that and I just come to let you know and would you forgive me? What's that do to the heart of a parent? I mean, you just melt right on the spot, right? I mean, you tears well up in your eyes, and you want to grab your little child and hug them and kiss them and tell them how you love them. And that's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants to do. He wants to love us, and He wants to hug us. If we'll just agree with Him and come to Him and say, Father, I have sinned. And then thirdly, pray that God, by the power of His Spirit, would remove that impulse from you, that Satan wouldn't have the victory, that your testimony wouldn't be undermined, that the effectiveness of your ministry would not be diluted
by the scheme of assertivism that says it's healthy and right for me to vent my anger on other people on a regular basis. Ask God to take that away from you. It's God's will, and the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray anything according to God's will, He will be delighted to give us the desire of our heart. And then step number 4 is to feed on the Word of God. It's one thing to do away with a bad habit, but quite frankly, you'll never have the total victory until you replace that bad habit with a good habit. Until you can replace the habit of anger with the habit of love, joy, and peace, walking in the power of God's Holy Spirit, being controlled by God's Spirit, continually having your life filled as a fruit basket with the emotions of love, joy, and peace, and kindness, and gentleness, and quietness. They all fit together. Feed on God's Word. And it's step number 5. When you fail, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't say, it's too hard. I'm never going to try it again. I'll never make it. But say, Lord, I blew it. I'm going to admit that I blew it. But Lord, I'm going to come back, and no matter how many times I've got to come back to do it right, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to honor You, to quest to be like You. And then if I could add 2 more that you might find really, really helpful. Accountability is good. And I would, if you are an angry person, and by angry, I mean 5 or 6 out of every 10 things that come your way set you off. I mean, the world is against you. Your wife is against you. Your kids are against you. Your dogs are against you. Everybody on the freeway is against you. Find a trusted Christian friend that can be a prayer partner for you, that can be a point of accountability that you once a week or once every 2 weeks could check in, almost like you would be with a doctor. You know, you go to the doctor's office once, but you always come back at least one more time, right? It's called accountability. He wants to check up, and he wants to see if his diagnosis was right. He wants to see if the medicine worked, if there was cause and effect. Maybe you've been in for an operation. He wants to check up and make sure that the operation did what it was supposed to be. Accountability. And that's the idea. Find a trusted friend. And by that, I mean a friend who will walk into your life when the rest of the world is walking out. Someone that will love you enough to say, friend, you're in sin. I'm not going to take any more of your guff. And I'm going to stick with you. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to encourage you. Not someone that's going to dump on you, but someone that's going to lift you up. Find that person. If you're an angry person. And make them a partner in the process. And then finally, you might want to do some good reading on the subject just to get far more material than we've had time to share tonight. One of the very best books that I've ever read is entitled Anger is a Choice by Tim LaHaye and Bob Phillips. Most people know the name of Tim LaHaye. Bob Phillips is the director up at Hume Lake. Excellent book. Anger is a Choice. I like that title. By the power of God's Spirit, I can choose not to be angry. Unless God has been affronted, and it's to the right degree, slow in coming, in the right way, and in the right time. Now for that you've been waiting for, right? How you can have revenge on those who have affronted you. We've taken care of those who have affronted God. How can you have the right revenge? I mean, how can you just let it all hang out, blow it sky high? Now, the Bible tells us how to do that, and I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. It's in our Bibles. It's consistent in our Bibles because Paul, writing in Romans chapter 12, is quoting from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 20. I want to pick it up at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, just 3 quick verses. It says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's step 1. Don't take it yourself. Give it to God. And you say, well, what can I do? Well, look at verse 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do you know how to get to your enemy the quickest? The guy that you want to blow away with your anger? You want to know how to get his goat faster than anything and bring him to his knees so he'll cry uncle?
It's not to respond with anger, it's to respond with love. You say, it doesn't make any sense. Well, that's right. If you think in the flesh, it doesn't make an ounce of sense. But if you think in the spirit, it makes all kinds of sense. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Isn't that great? That's God's way of you personally taking revenge when you feel like you've been wronged. You let God do his part, that's the wrath, and God will know whether the wrath is deserved and when it's deserved, and you've got the love part. What a wonderful way to live. And then verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, and I would add in there, don't be overcome by anger, but overcome anger or evil with good. It's the way to take revenge on people. One last thought, at which point we'll pray, and Steve, I picked out a song we can sing to close tonight. Turn over with me in your Bibles as we close to the Beatitudes, would you, in Matthew chapter 5. It's one of my favorite. And sad but true, the church is more times a war zone than it is anything else. One of the things that turns unregenerate society off about the things of Jesus Christ and Christianity is that it's filled more with anger and bitter words and people trying to do each other in and saying mean things about each other than it is by that that even the hardest unbeliever knows the church shouldn't be like that. And Jesus put it so succinctly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. It's my prayer for you, and I trust you'll pray it for me. And that is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We worship a God of peace. He's our Heavenly Father. And above all, God would desire in us that we would be a people of love and joy and peace. Let's pray.